Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone recently asked me if Pentecostals are Christian. What would you say? It depends. That's the answer. It depends. Some are, some aren't. We just confessed in the Athanasian Creed, whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith. By the way, that's small c Catholic, not Roman. Actually, Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. It's like it's saying the specific Roman Universal Church. Well, it's one or the other. It's not both. But this is small c Catholic. So you must hold the Catholic faith. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. Well, so whatever you attach to yourself, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Lutheran, Roman, Orthodox, you must confess the Holy Trinity or you don't know the one true God. Now, among Pentecostals, there's a group that's called Oneness Pentecostals. They don't confess the Trinity. They are not part of the Universal Church. Beware of that. I mean, just be knowledgeable about that. They usually don't hide it. I mean, they confess that. But the most basic error among Pentecostals and other charismatics, generally speaking, is the presumption that the ordinary work of God the Holy Spirit is not enough. They want a repeat of the day of Pentecost. That's to say, the miracles like flames appearing on the tongue and people speaking languages that they were never taught. Yeah, that's what we want. That's the Holy Spirit right there. We want that over and over again. And that's their lust, their craving for this extraordinary outpouring, because that's where you see the work of the Holy Spirit. Actually, when you think about it, that's where everyone could see the work of the Holy Spirit. The natural man, the spiritual man, both. They could all see it. If there were unbelievers in their midst and there were believers in their midst, which they were, they all saw the same work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they want, is demonstrable, visible works that are what? That are impressive to the world around. Yeah. Oh, I can feel the Spirit moving in this place. That's what they want. Now, when Peter preached the sermon on Pentecost, we read part of this last week, and then we read another part of this week, but there's even more of it, because he concluded thus, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's how he concluded the reading today. But you may recall how this account continued on the day of Pentecost. Remember, they were 120. They were 120 at the beginning. But that day there were 3,000, approximately 3,000, the scripture says, that were saved. Well, what happened? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart when they heard this preaching of Peter. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" To which Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So the question that I have for you to ponder is, what is the real miracle that has happened here on the day of Pentecost? Is it that the disciples spoke in tongues, that they spoke in languages that they never heard? Is it there were flames appearing on their tongues as they stood and spoke these words? Or is the miracle that the Jesus-hating Jews who crucified him were cut to the heart, were brought to faith, repented, and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Which is the real miracle? Of course, the answer is, they're both miracles. Both of these. Yes, of course. Tongues were given so that the word could spread. And notice that the tongues were not gibberish. The tongues were intelligible languages. Medes heard the gospel proclaimed in their own language. Persians heard the gospel proclaimed in their own language. How can these Galileans, these uneducated Galileans, do that? That was certainly a miracle, but wow, it was really a miracle too that the Jews who formerly, not too long ago, had been saying, crucify him, crucify him, were now cut to the heart, repenting and asking, what must I do to be saved? And see, repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. Contrition in the heart is the effect that he has on you through the law. Faith that clings to the promise of forgiveness is also born of the Spirit. Remember these words from Paul to the Corinthians? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Not only does he not accept them, they're folly to the natural person. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This passage helps us make sense of a great many things, one of which is that there are highly intelligent, intellectual people who read the Bible in the original languages and yet don't believe what they read, that it is God's word. They don't believe that it's an accurate account of history. Why? Because it's not an intellectual condition, it's a spiritual condition. And that spiritual condition is wrought by the Holy Spirit, who works through means, who works through the word, who works through the sacraments. Remember that Jesus told the disciples that the Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them. See, it is the Holy Spirit that enlightens the mind, not intellectually, but spiritually. And the Holy Spirit comes through word and sacrament. Now, because Pentecostals, among others, charismatics, are so focused on outward signs and ecstatic experiences, they expect the Holy Spirit to be visible and to be impressive to the unbeliever, to the natural man. You might even say they're trying to appeal to the natural man. They're trying to feed the natural man. An unbeliever looking on those miraculous gift of tongues would see the same thing that you see, but an unbeliever looking not on the outward visible miraculous actions of the Holy Spirit, but on the inward work of the Holy Spirit would be unimpressed. For example, when we take a child and invoke God's name and God's promise and speak the words of God over that child and baptize that child with water and the word, giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the scripture teaches, you who are of faith look on that and say, thanks be to God who saves in this miraculous way. But to the unbeliever, what is that? It's just some religious ceremony thing that's done. They might even think it's quaint. They might come to watch and applaud or something like that. But the natural person does not behold, because it takes eyes of faith to see the work of the Holy Spirit in those simple ways, working faith, working forgiveness in baptism, in the sacrament, in the word. The word, which is sound waves going out and entering your ear. And the Holy Spirit works through those simple sound waves. Of course, the ear is not very simple, is it? It's a very complicated, mechanism. Anyway, it's not just Pentecostals who suffer from these issues either. I hate to just pick on that, make them like the whipping boy or something. It's not just Pentecostals. I would venture to say that the vast majority of American evangelicals also deny that the Holy Spirit is quietly at work in the conversion of man. They'll use expressions like, baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith, which is nowhere in Scripture. Or another thing, you need to make a decision for Christ. Well, again, that's nowhere in Scripture. But you see, what's happening is, make a decision for Christ is worldly thinking. It puts the person in the driver's seat. Okay, the person is put in the driver's seat. You need to do something, make a decision for Christ or whatever. You decide to come to Christ. But where does God, the Holy Spirit, fit into this? Where does he fit into this process? Does he come after you've made that decision? But the natural person doesn't make that. The natural person chooses to steer away from God because God is their judge. That's what the natural person does. No, the Holy Spirit is what draws a person to faith in the first place. You can't make a decision for Christ unless the Holy Spirit is there working on you, working on your heart, and leading you to that decision. Ironically, too, in light of all this, it's ironic that the charismatics would accuse Lutherans of downplaying the Holy Spirit. They do. They say, oh, you downplay the work of the Holy Spirit. That's quite wrong. It's actually those who deny the working of the Holy Spirit in the means of grace, in word and sacrament, the people who deny that, they are downplaying the work of the Holy Spirit. Because they're saying, oh no, the Holy Spirit, oh yeah, that's like, that looks like someone standing up and speaking tongues or faith healing, you know, I heal you, you know, I rebuke your flu. And all of a sudden, yay, I'm healed. There are examples where this sort of seems to happen. It's like a psychosomatic effect and it can happen. But that's like to the natural person, that's, wow, oh yeah, God must be at work in here. I can hear the gainsayers. All you Lutherans ever talk about is Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb. And to that, I would say, thank you. Thanks. Yeah, that is the focus. Oh, and by the way, that's the focus of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not seek to glorify himself. He does not seek his own glory. Even on the day of Pentecost, where there was this miraculous outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit, what was it that Peter preached? Did Peter say, look, your eyes have all beheld the flames of fire that dwelt on our tongues and the word that we spoke in languages that we never learned because we're ignorant Galileans? You see, this is why you should believe. No. He went back to the scriptures and he preached the word and said, you know, when David said this, David foresaw what was coming. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He draws us back into the Word. Oh, I know, I get it. I understand. The world around us, the natural person, doesn't hold that in high regard. That's okay. The Holy Spirit will continue to do his work of working faith. He will continue to do his work of not pointing to himself and bringing you to bask in his glory. Look at me, I'm speaking tongues. Look at me, I rebuke that sickness. Look at me. No, he won't do that. He'll just keep pointing you right back to the cross and saying, look at Christ. Look at him. He suffered and bled and died for your sins. Look at God the Father. He loves you. So because he loves you, it was his will that God the Son do this, die for your sins. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Always, always, perennially pointing you back to the cross. And you see that in John 8. I'm almost done, believe it or not, even though I'm just now getting to John 8. But look, there's some context you have to know in John 8. The start of John 8. This is where Jesus has come to the temple and is teaching. And boy, this creates all kinds of problems. The Jews were trying to entrap him. So first they bring in a woman who was caught in adultery. You know, ooh, let's see how he handles this one. What did Jesus do? Well, she has violated the law. The law says she shall be stoned. Let you who is among us, that is without sin, be the first to cast a stone. And of course, one by one, said the text says, beginning with the oldest, one by one, they filed out of there as they realized, yeah, I guess none of us is without sin. He went on to say that the text tells us that many believed in him. So there were believers there in the temple. Ooh, that could be a problem for the Jews that don't want to see their fiefdom upset. But he went on to say, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. To which some of them responded, free? Free? What are you talking about, free? We are children of Abraham. They said, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, anyway, that's the context that leads up to this. Jesus, of course, explained that they're not children of Abraham because they're not doing the works of Abraham, nor of God. And actually, rather, they are children of the devil. Jesus' words. That's what he said. So that brings us to the lesson we read today from John 8, where they picked up and they accused Jesus of having a demon. And then, of course, they slandered him. This comment, "Are you not a Samaritan?" That was like a way of saying, is your birth not like questionable? Yeah, we know. You have a questionable birth, Jesus. That's what they were saying when they slandered him with this Samaritan reference. Jesus speaks of eternal life, and yet they know that Abraham died. Well, Abraham died. So what do you mean, never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? There's the question. Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, y'all know the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, they will say, of course, they teach that Jesus was not divine, that he's not God. But they will say Jesus never claimed to be God, because there's not something in the scripture that says, where Jesus said, I am God. Well, the Jews clearly understood what he was saying because they wanted to stone him, because they considered his remarks blasphemous. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Yes, you see that? It is the keeping of God's word that brings glory to Christ. And the cross is the ultimate place where we see the fulfillment of God's will and Jesus keeping God's will. Because that is where he died for your sins and the sins of the whole world. The Jews responded, to paraphrase, that's crazy talk. But seriously, I mean, that is their response. The promised Messiah will reign supreme. He won't suffer. He won't be born of questionable circumstances. God would never condescend in the way that Jesus claims that God has condescended in him. To take on himself human flesh, to the Jews, that was inconceivable. No, God would never do this. That's why we read today from Acts 2, you know, was it Acts? No, Acts 7. That Paul, and I bring this up a lot because it's important, that when Paul went to the Jews in the synagogues, as was his custom, the first thing that he argued with them was not that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, but that the Christ, whoever it might be, should suffer according to the scriptures. He had to prove to them from the scriptures, because they could not get it out of their mind that God would never deign to do such a thing as to come and suffer and die. So he had to prove it to them that the Christ should suffer. And then once he did that, then he made the connection and said, Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, that is the Christ. Indeed, that is what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham came into being, that's the way that sentence is structured, and a better way to translate it, with all due respect to the ESV. Before Abraham came into being, I am. You know that loaded language, right? I am. Who shall I say has sent me? I am. That's who has sent you. That's the claim that Jesus made. They understood it, and so they sought to stone him. It's a claim to be the eternal God, God incarnate, God made man. Yes, Jesus is that God, the person of God the Son. So, a question as we conclude here. Do you believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son? by faith, you do believe these things. And that faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, to take dead husks like us who sin and have the audacity to come here week after week and do the same thing. Stand here and confess, even with these words, which I love because they're so true. I, a poor, miserable sinner. That's the Holy Spirit. That is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit working in you to make that confession and then to receive those beautiful words, I forgive you your sins. And to believe it, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.